This morning we turn in our Bibles to the book of Revelation. We're looking at the final church, the final message that to the church at Laodicea. We have been going through these letters throughout the weeks, and we are at the very last letter, the letter to the church at Laodicea. We're going to read this morning, not the entire passage, but the first three verses, Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. That is our Lord Jesus speaking. And in this passage, we have clearly what is one of the sternest, most incisive critiques of any of the churches given by our Lord Jesus. We begin by looking at how Christ characterizes himself to this church. This is a kind of a formula for the various churches. Christ begins with a word of introduction concerning himself. And in terms of his characterization of himself, he describes himself to this church, first of all, as the Amen. The Amen. Our English word, amen, comes from the Hebrew root word, aman, which means that which stands, that which is established, that which is sure. We use that term in our worship. We respond to some statement with the word amen, and what we are actually saying is let it stand, so let it be, or that is true. What's the idea behind this designation of Christ? The idea is that he represents the integrity, certainty, finality, and ultimate authority of all truth. He represents the integrity, the certainty, the finality, and ultimate authority of all truth. It means that far more than the fact that he speaks truth and teaches truth, he is the very essence and embodiment of truth. In fact, his own declaration in John's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In other words, I am the truth about life. We never begin to know life then until we have met him who is the very embodiment of truth. It means that he is the revelation of God's truth, of God's word. That is why he's so rightly called in John chapter 1, verse 1, the word, and here in the book of Revelation chapter 19 and verse 13, as the word of God. Jesus is the revelation of God's word. He's the revelation of divine truth. No wonder he is the consummate supreme agent of God's revelation, as seen in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, because there we are told God spoke in times past through the prophets and in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us through Son. He has spoken to us through none other than his beloved Son. No wonder it is that the guarantee of God's promises hinges on who? On him. Because we are told in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20, for all God's promises find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. I'm suggesting to you this morning that's what one of the things that makes our salvation so precious, because our salvation hinges on not only the truth of God's word, but the very embodiment of God's truth, which is none other than the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he speaks no lie. Everything he says is trustworthy. That is why Paul can say this is a trustworthy saying. It is faithful, it is worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, so that when we stake our lives on Christ, on his salvation, we are eternally secure. Beloved, that our Lord Jesus is the Amen means that when he speaks, his word is final. When he speaks, there is absolutely nothing that can be added to it, that can be excised from it by way of improvement. We cannot improve on anything that our Lord Jesus says. It also means that all that our Lord Jesus says is current. It does not need to be updated. It does not need to be revised. It is not like your science textbook. It is not like your economics textbook. It is eternally true and valid for you and me. What that means is that what he said over 2,000 years ago is as timely, is as potent and valid today as it was back then. As an elaboration of his designation, the Amen, Christ is characterized secondly as the faithful and true witness. He is the faithful and true witness. A faithful witness does what? He or she tells the truth exactly as it is. He or she tells the truth, we would say the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And if that is true of ordinary men, if that is true of ordinary men whom we respect, men of integrity, then what shall we say of the Lord Jesus, the one who is the faithful and true witness par excellence? My friends, as a faithful witness, he pulls no punches when it comes to telling us the truth about ourselves. He tells us about our lives. He exposes our lives. He brings to our attention the fact of our lives just as he sees it with his penetrating, all-seeing eye. Without any kind of euphemism or embellishment, he evaluates our lives and he describes them just as we are. When he assesses our lives, he holds nothing back. Indeed, that he is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, is among other reasons why he's justifiably the judge of all the earth. Why? Because, you see, he's going to render the fairest and most just verdict. That is why Romans chapter 2, verse 11 tells us, with God there is no partiality. And oh, when men stand before God on that day of judgment, there's not going to be any kind of appeal, because whatever he passes in terms of judgment, that is going to be final, that is going to stand. Why? Because when he speaks and when he judges, it is a faithful and true witness. And being the Amen, the faithful witness who calls men into account, qualifies him as the judge of the earth. Someone well says that there be no higher court than the one over which he presides. His word is final, and nothing can be added to it or subtracted from it. When he speaks absolute truth, which cannot be successfully contradicted. That is why the word of God says, "Let God be true and every man a liar." That is why any pronouncement we have today in the realm of ethics, in the realm of morality, when men would try to redefine ethics, when men would try to redefine morality, it is a futility, it is an exercise in futility, it is a waste of time. Why? Because Christ definitively is the truth, and he speaks truth. Whatever he speaks eternally stands forever, O Lord. Your word is settled in heaven, the psalmist says. Now, the understanding that as the faithful and true witness, our Lord Jesus exposes the truth of our lives can be very daunting. The thought can be very scary. Let me say this, it need not be. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 6, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy." You see, one of the things about friendships, one of the things about your friends and mine, we might have very good friends, but here's the truth. The best of friends at times, many, many good friends will not tell us the truth about ourselves. Why? For fear of hurting our feelings. Listen, as a friend that sticks closer than a brother, our Lord Jesus tells us the truth about ourselves, even when it hurts, even when it cuts, when it pierces our hearts. And why does he do that? Well, it's not to make our lives miserable. It's not just to convict us of our sins, to make us feel oh so guilty. It's not to discourage us. It's not to drive us to despair. Not at all. Rather, he exposes and brings to our attention our sins, the defects of our lives, our faults, our failures, and our sins. Why? Because he loves us and desires to redeem us and rescue us from those sins. Whenever you feel that uneasiness about sin and you feel as though you are really exposed to the view, the presence of a holy God, and sin has this piercing effect on your heart, listen, it's not to make you miserable as an end in itself. Rather, God lovingly, or Lord Jesus lovingly, is bringing to the attention, bringing to your attention, your defects, your sins, so that he might rescue and redeem and deliver you from those sins. You see, the truth is, left to ourselves, what happens is this: we destroy ourselves by our sins. And then we have to understand God's purpose for us in Christ. What is Christ's purpose for us, having redeemed us from sin? This will help us appreciate his all-knowing, piercing, penetrating knowledge of us as the faithful, the true witness, the amen. He exposes and censors the sins and failures of our lives because of what he wants to make of us. And what does he desire to make of us as Christians, as his people? Ephesians chapter 5, verses 26 and following. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing with the water, with the word, so that, here it comes, he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot, without wrinkle, or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And so it is in his capacity as the amen, as the faithful and true witness, that Christ presents himself to the church at Laodicea. And based on what we're going to see this morning of the church at Laodicea, we're going to see a church that was in a very bad way. We see the significance of how Christ introduces himself, because Christ, as it were, is saying, listen to who is talking to you. I, the one, the amen, the faithful, the true witness, whatever I tell you about your life, it is exactly as it is. So therefore, you need to listen to me and change your ways. Interestingly, to the Laodicean church, which received from him the sternest rebuke, he said, therefore, in verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. He's not intent on destroying our lives. He's not intent on making us miserable. He is intent of making us what he desires us to be. He desires the best of us. Now, if Christ is the amen, if he is the true and faithful witness, that then that has implication for your life and mine. And the implication is this, that he stands opposed to all that is false, all that is pretentious, all that is hypocritical in our lives. We cannot be serving Christ, the faithful witness, the amen, while holding to hypocrisy, to pretensions, to what is fake. Now, in the third place, our Lord Jesus introduces himself to the church at Laodicea as the beginning of God's creation. We have in this passage a very high Christology. We have here in this passage an exalted picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his person, he is truthful, he is faithful, he is a witness who never lies. He exposes our lies, telling us the truth about our lies here. And secondly, we see he is the beginning of God's creation. Now, what in the world does that mean? Because here's where the Jehovah's Witness have a field day. What is meant by this description of our Lord Jesus as the beginning of God's creation? And we want to say, first of all, it does not mean he was the first to be created. The Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Christ is a created being. Rather, what this actually means when he says he's the beginning of all creation, it means that he is the source, the one through whom creation came into being. The word beginning as used here has reference to origin. The idea here is that Christ is the author, the creator, the fountainhead, and source of creation. That's why if we want to know the truth about creation, we can't look to the science textbooks. We can't listen to the theories of evolution. We have to listen to the Lord Jesus Christ. By him, all things were created, whether things in heaven, things on earth, things visible, things invisible, all things were created by him and for him. And through him, in him, all things cohere. As well, inherent in the Greek word that's used here, arche, for beginning, is the idea of primacy or preeminence. And this is going to have significance for the Laodicean Christian, because as we go further into the passage, we're going to notice here Christian, professing Christians who were ensconced in material security, basking in their wealth, basking in the security of material things. And what Christ would have these Christians know is that he is prior to creation. He is before all things, and hence nothing should come before him. He's the beginning of creation. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made, John tells us. So having looked at Christ's characterization of himself to the Laodicean church, we now consider, secondly, his censure of the church. His censure of the church, verses 15 through 17. And it usually begins with this formula, with this statement, I know your works. And what does Christ know of their works? He knows them inside out. Yes, he says here, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say I am rich, prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Based on these words, let's examine what it was about this church which drew the Lord's censure, which drew his condemnation. And it's very clear, first of all, that theirs, what drew his censure, was the fact that theirs was a condition of spiritual apathy. We observe that as far as the Lord's assessment of the Laodicean church was concerned, he found nothing to commend. Do you notice that? He found absolutely nothing to commend. Compare the condition of this church with that of some of the previously mentioned churches, and we see that whereas, for example, the church at Ephesus had committed the grievous sin of departing from its first love, yet it was doctrinally sound. It was committed to the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. It had bad point, it had a bad point, but it had very many good points. Whereas the church at Pergamum was compromising in its stance toward false teachers, nevertheless, it had faithfully endured suffering for Christ. Whereas the church at Sardis was reputed to be alive but was actually dead, there were, however, a few loyal souls who had not defiled their garments. There was good and there was bad. But notice about the church at Laodicea. By contrast, the church at Laodicea was in a most deplorable spiritual condition. Whereas this church had no outstanding sins, humanly speaking, yet they had no particular virtue. And according to Christ, this church was neither hot nor cold, but lukewarm. For drinking purposes, there are some who love cold water. I don't love cold water, I'll tell you that. Don't love iced water. There are some people who love hot drinks. They'll even love hot water. Personally, I prefer room temperature water. But who enjoys lukewarm water? Water that's moderately, vaguely warm, what we'd call tepid. Have you ever had that? It's awful. It's insipid. And Christ is saying here, listen, you people at Laodicea, you're not hot. You're not blowing hot for me. You're not really, you're not cold. You're just trying to be neutral. He says, listen, you are insipid, you are lukewarm, and I could actually spit you out of my mouth. Actually, you know, the word is much stronger than that in the Greek, because the idea here is this. He will what? Regurgitate. And I use a soft word, veiling it, because I know the hour is near, right? Lukewarm water is insipid, it's unpalatable. That was precisely how Christ regarded the church at Laodicea. He saw it as a church that was neither hot nor cold. The Greek word for hot is zestos. And right away you'll see the English counterpart there. This word from which we get our word zest. What Christ is saying here is this, that the church at Laodicea was not exhibiting hot, passionate zest for him. He's saying that it lacked energy, it lacked fervor, it lacked enthusiasm for him. At the same time, it was not cold, as though totally devoid of life. It was just here, there. You don't know if it was coming or going. Being lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, they were evidently content with being passive, with being moderate, with being borderline in their Christianity. In this church were the kinds of Christians who were willing to settle for what we might term a respectable status quo Christianity. Let me ask this question this morning. If you look at your life in relation to the Lord Jesus, where are you? Could it be said of you that you are hot, burning for him, fervent for him, enthused about him, zealous for him? Or are you cold, distant, detached from him? Or are you more of a respectable borderline, you know? Nobody can say I'm not a Christian. I basically come to church. I go through the various motions. Let me say this. That is the kind of Christianity with which our Lord Jesus is displeased. The Laodicean spirit, I suggest to you, beloved, is very much with us today. It's a kind of spirit that takes the following stance. Let's be engaged somewhat in being Christian, but let's not be enthused about it. Let's not take this thing too far. Let's not get excited about it, because that's going to make us fanatics. We want to be respectable. We want to be dignified. We don't want the kind of Christianity that causes us to show how excited we are about Jesus. Yet, beloved, here is the tragedy. The tragedy is, if we look at our lives, very often we know exactly the things that make us tick. We know the things that get us excited. We know the things that get us going. And yet, if we're truthfully honest with ourselves, the question is, do we show even half that level of intensity, half that level of excitement and enthusiasm for Christ and the things of Christ? Such is the kind of Christianity, you know, it says, let's not get too deep into this matter of being Christian. Let's assume a more dignified, detached, middle of the road posture as regards our Christianity. Does that describe you? Spiritual lukewarmness, does that describe you? Well, what lies behind spiritual lukewarmness? What accounts for spiritual lukewarmness? How do I know if I'm there? What is it in my life that might be contributing to spiritual lukewarmness? And here it comes, beloved, among other things, divided loyalties. To be spiritually lukewarm means to be divided between one's loyalties. It means that one is torn between two minds with respect to living for God and living for self. ensconced as they were in their affluence, their material prosperity, members of the Laodicean church were evidently attempting to serve God and mammon at one and the same time. The question is, what does our Lord Jesus require of us when it comes to commitment to him? Deuteronomy 6 verse 5, as quoted by our Lord Jesus in the Gospels, Mark chapter 12 verse 30, here it comes, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Translation, we're to love the Lord our God with everything we've got. What do you love? What is your passion? What drives you? For some people, it is their career, it's their job. That's what they know, that's what they talk about, that's what they love. You know what drives a person by what they talk about more. Some people talk about themselves constantly, which means that they love themselves more than they love God. In fact, one of the signs of the end times, 2 Timothy chapter 3, the apostle says that one of the characteristic features of the last days will be that men will be what? Lovers of themselves. They'll be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Let me ask this morning, what occupies your time? Where is the direction of your time? Where do you put the weight as far as your time is concerned? And the question is, what place does God have in your time, in your schedule? We're to love him with every fiber of our being, with every ounce of energy we possess. In loving him with all our hearts, we're to love him with the entirety of our affections, is what our Lord Jesus is saying. If Christ is everything, beloved, if Christ is everything, and if Christ is eternally precious, then I dare say, he demands and deserves of our very best. In loving him with all our soul, what Christ is suggesting here is this: we're to love him in the deep inner recesses of our being, which means we're to love him truly and sincerely. We use that expression sometimes, I love you with all my heart. Can we say the same of our Lord Jesus? Do you love him? In loving him with all our might, it means we're to stretch ourselves, as it were, expending every effort to make him number one in our passion, number one in our priority, number one in our purposes. Does that describe your life in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ? Can you say he is the driving passion, he is the driving force, the incentive, the motivation of my heart and life? What is it that is occupying your life? And Christ is suggesting here, if he is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. For he that is not with me scatters. What takes first place in your life, in your heart? Failure to love the Lord in these ways, beloved, indicates, it suggests that something or someone else is vying for our allegiance, for our affection. And where such is the case, we'll inevitably fall into a state, the very state of these Laodiceans, a state of lukewarmness. And you see, here's the thing about lukewarmness. Lukewarmness is of such, it's a very subtle thing, you know, when if we are lukewarm, very often it can hardly be seen. Because it's very much possible to go through all the various motions, all the various forms, all the various appearances. We could be in church this morning. We could be carrying out the exercises, the disciplines of the Christian life. We could be doing everything that Christians do, but at heart, our hearts are far off from the Lord. And when left in such state, our hearts will ever be on the downward turn to greater and greater depths of spiritual apathy. With that said, spiritual lukewarmness is undoubtedly then one of the worst and most alarming state in which one could ever find oneself. How so? First of all, based on the reaction of our Lord Jesus as found in verse 16. Here's what our Lord Jesus said to this lukewarm church. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spew you out of my mouth. He says, you are distasteful to me. You are unpleasant to me. I do not want that kind of service, that kind of professed commitment. We could reasonably conclude then that there is nothing that's more detestable, nothing that's more nauseating to God as an apathetic, lukewarm Christian. In a manner of speaking, the Lord would have us not serve him at all rather than rendering a token middle-of-the-road stance in the name of serving him. Why can we say this? You remember what God said to the people of that day? He says, listen, Joshua said to the people, he says, listen, if Baal is God, then serve him. Elijah said to the people of his day, why do you halt between two opinions? If Baal is Baal, serve him. He says, listen, but you cannot stand in the middle of the road. He would have us hot. He would rather have us hot or cold. Any mediating stance he will not tolerate. Second, spiritual lukewarmness is a most dangerous condition for one to be in when we consider its blinding, deadening effect on the soul. Its blinding, deadening effect on the soul. It has been well said that there is more hope for one who is cold spiritually toward the things of God than for one who is lukewarm, because his indifference is hard to shake and makes him hard to reach because he is not aware of his own spiritual lack. Along this line, Bible commentator George Beasley Murray states this. He says this, quote, to have enough religion to disguise one's need of a living faith is to be in a worse condition than having no faith at all. An honest atheist is more acceptable to the Lord than a self-satisfied religious man, for such a man's religion has blunted his conscience, blinded him to his need for repentance. The road to the cross, he says, has always been easier for the publican than for the Pharisee. And we're winding down this morning. We're going to pick up this afternoon. Let me come to a close by suggesting this. This brings us to a third reason as to why spiritual lukewarmness is a most dangerous condition for one to be in, because such condition may be symptomatic of an unconverted heart. Of a heart that has no real life, of a heart that has never been touched by the saving, redeeming, regenerating grace of God. Listen, a person says, I'm a Christian, but they really show nothing for it. There's no passion for the things of God. No time for God. They have time for everything else. No time for God. Room and time for business. Room and time for pleasure. But no room for Christ the crucified. Here is what the Word of God says. That signals a heart that is lukewarm. To be lukewarm is to have no convictions that affect the conscience, the heart, the will. One is just simply coasting along spiritually. It's a comfortable kind of Christianity. It doesn't convict. It doesn't demand anything. It's just simply what we would call a nominal cultural Christianity. As John Walvoord notes, lukewarmness refers to those who have manifested some interest in the things of God. They may be professing Christians who attend church but have fallen far short of a true testimony for Christ, and whose attitude and actions raise questions concerning the reality of their spiritual life. They have been touched, he says, by the gospel, but it is not clear whether they really belong to Christ. It's a dangerous state in which to find oneself, to be lukewarm. As I said, they are what we would call nominal Christians or cultural Christians. That is to say, they are Christians in name only. They wear the garb of Christianity more as a cultural fad than as a matter of fervent, life-impacting conviction. And beloved, we mustn't think that such state of affairs was exclusive to the first century church in Laodicea. The fact is, it's very much here with us in the 21st century. For many Christians today, professing Christians today, exhibit what could best be described as a limp, half-hearted Christianity in which there is no passion, no fervency, no zeal for the Lord. Writing in the last century, and with this we close, the late John Stott wrote these words of the Laodicean church, and he says this, quote, "Perhaps none of the seven letters is more appropriate to the 20th century church than this. It describes vividly the respectable, sentimental, nominal, skin-deep religiosity which is so widespread among us today. Our Christianity is flabby, anemic. We appear to have been to have taken a lukewarm bath of religion." These are very sobering words. These are very frightening words. These are very piercing words, because it comes right to where you and I are today. You and I are to ask ourselves this morning, where do I fit in relation to the Lord? I asked myself this question this morning. The preacher is not above. It's even very possible to be in the ministry. It's even possible to be preaching God's word week after week. Yes, it's possible that I, as a preacher, a minister of the word, could be lukewarm. No passion, no zeal for the Lord. And one of the ways we test ourselves, beloved, is this. We ask ourselves, what is most important in my life? What occupies my time? What occupies my affection? What drives me? Is Christ the driving force of my life? Do I think of him? Is his word central to my thinking? Does his word govern my life throughout the week? Am I in his word? Am I in prayer before him? And so on and so forth. The wonderful news this morning is this. There's always room for repentance. The door is always open by God's grace. Let us avail ourselves of the blood of Christ that washes, that cleanses us, even from the sin of lukewarmness. For his name's sake.